as I read from chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, asking, please, that you stand out of reverence for God's word. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
We are at the end of James. Although sometimes I feel like when I get to the end of a book, I want to go back and start it over again. Simply because it seems like sometimes you just only just scratch the surface of these things. And as a preacher, I think, at least for me, there's always also this additional feeling of inadequacy of, oh, did I really say everything that needed to be said? And eventually you come to the point where you just say no. And you just pray that God would bless these feeble efforts and help us to continue to grow by them. But before we hear the end of this book, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we do come into your presence and pray that you would help us. That you would help us by your Spirit and through the words of your Spirit given to James, given to us. That, Father, we would take to heart the words that you have spoken. That we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. That our hearts would not be hardened against your truth. That our necks would not be stiff to following you. That, Father, you, by your grace and mercy, would be using these things to mold and shape us into the kind of men, women, and children that you would have us be. And, Father, we thank you for the richness and depth of your word, for the fact that it has a comprehensiveness that goes beyond just one or two sermons or, Lord, even however many sermons we've spent in this book, that we really could. We could go back to the beginning of James and work our way through again and learn even more about your grace and your truth and your love and your care and your desire for us to live in this difficult, sinful world. And so, Father, we pray that our time this morning would honor and glorify you. That, Lord, we do this because we recognize it is our act of worship to submit our hearts and minds to you and to your truth. We pray that you would help us to live these things out in a way that honors and glorifies your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're drawing to an end. We just have these two verses at the conclusion here, but they actually are quite a fitting conclusion, I think, to James' letter to the congregations. So much of James, you remember, has this sort of focus on personal responsibility, right? You don't do this, you don't act this way, you don't speak in anger, you don't show nepotism. You're supposed to live through the trials of life with joy and confidence. Even just the immediate context here of chapter 5, if you're in trouble or whatever it is, you're supposed to pray, right? There's this ongoing theme of sort of personal responsibility. You are Christ's. You have His name set upon you. You are now called upon to live in a manner that shows that to be true. But it's fitting then here that, and this is not exclusive to this passage, but there's also this idea, well, you also have responsibility for one another. Right? If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, someone takes personal responsibility to go and help someone who is wandering from the truth. So you could read James and come away with just a sense of, okay, I need to go and do these things and be personally responsible. But James says, no, you also too have a responsibility towards one another. And the other thing I think that is fitting about this conclusion is if so much of what James says has sort of this present effect, sort of this temporal actions, yet we see he has in mind that these things have eternal consequences. These things have eternal consequences. Let him know, verse 20, that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Right? James is not taking the time and the effort to put these things down into words just because he wants people to be happier. He's out after eternal work. These are the things of forever that he's dealing with. Right? So James closes this book, and this is the whole reason why he writes this book. Right? He's saying, okay guys, I've written you this book. I've told you some things that you should be watching out for, some things that you should be changing. Now you know why I write this book. I'm writing this big book because I have a responsibility for you. Hey, and guess what? You too have a responsibility towards one another. You too have a responsibility to be bearers and speakers of truth to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You too have the responsibility to recognize and to work towards the eternal consequences of unrepentant sin in your midst. You see, James is accomplished his mission, so to speak, by writing this letter. And the last part of that is to say, okay, now the mission is yours as well. I think it's also fitting that James ends on this note because it makes very clear, I think, something that is kind of somewhat below the surface on much of what James writes. I think it's possible, it's not easy, but it's possible to read James wrongly, I think, but as a moralist, right? Don't do these things. Like how sometimes people read Proverbs, right? If you just read Proverbs and you just say, oh, okay, well, I'm not supposed to get drunk. Oh, okay, well, I'm not supposed to wag my tongue off. Oh, okay, I'm not supposed to do this, that. You can take them very moralistically. But James here puts that all on its head. This is not just mere moralism. James is concluding here with us that the idea is that God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And so, the idea of approaching another person and speaking truth to them are, as James is doing, approaching this congregation and approaching us and speaking truth to the wrong things that we do in our life is not moralism, but it's the idea of that you have the name of Christ set upon you. God saves you from sin. So persist in it no more. God saves sinners so that we can be free from sin, not that we can continue in sin. What's he want us to do? If we look at what he's doing here, reminding us of what our responsibility is, I think we can break it down further into two parts. He shows us our responsibility for the truth, and he shows us our responsibility for each other. I've started to dig in, but I want to break this down even a little bit more. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So James is telling us is that we have a responsibility for the truth. So we have a responsibility, and I'm going to just give us four different ways in which that comes to light out of these two verses. The first responsibility is that we must know the truth. How can you turn someone back from the truth if you don't know what is true and what is not true? Right? James is presupposing that if you are going to be take responsibility for the lives of others, then you must have some knowledge and understanding of what exactly the truth is. Right? And so that you can can understand exactly what is going on and what the issues at hand are. And notice, so not only must you know it, that means it takes, knowing something takes time, it takes effort, it takes work. Right? I mean, if you think about this just in terms of general biblical knowledge, right? I mean, it takes time to read the Bible. It takes time to know what it teaches. It takes time. Let's just take something simple as, quote unquote, simple as the Ten Commandments, right? It takes time to memorize them, whether we do it as a child or as an adult. But even just memorizing them is not necessarily enough, is it? Right? You have to understand, well, what does it mean that thou shalt not bear false witness? Right? What does it mean that thou shalt have no other gods before the Lord? And so, just memorizing the however many verses it is that are the Ten Commandments, there is the further work that requires thinking about what do these things mean? All right? And so we must know it. But then there's the additional responsibility. And that is, what does it mean to apply it? And in one sense, I almost think you can't break apart knowing something from applying it, right? These things, biblically speaking, almost go hand in hand. The Bible really doesn't have much use for saying, I know something, but I don't know how to apply something. I know what the Ten Commandments mean, but I don't know how to live them in my life in any real practical manner. So the Bible doesn't really have much of a category for that kind of thinking. But if we're going to know what the Word of God says, then we are saying we're going to know how to apply what the Word of God says. Such that when the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, we can take that along with other things of Scripture and say, you know, I may not be worshiping idols, little stone or wooden idols in my house, but I can recognize that I have other idols in my life that I have to turn away from. Such as power or money or comfort or whatever it may be. And we can say, you know what, if I'm a greedy person because of what Paul says in Colossians, then I'm committing idolatry. I'm breaking the commandment of having another God. And so I've recognized the application of that simple statement in the Ten Commandments has a wider and more purposeful point of attack upon the sins of my life. And what James is saying is that if we are going to be responsible for speaking the truth to others, it is not enough to simply to be able to point to someone's inadequacies in fulfilling the Word of God. It's also incumbent upon us to be able to say, here is the application of the Word of God to what is going on in your life. The other thing that it means is then that we are not then just focused on the most egregious, obvious sins. I mean, think about the sins that James has pointed out in this book, right? He doesn't just talk about, okay, don't be a drunkard. Okay, don't commit adultery. Okay, don't murder. Now, obviously those are truths and James would be fully behind those things. But he talks about things like don't show hypocrisy, nepotism within the church. Don't usher the rich person down to the front of the church and give him a fine place to sit and tell the poor person, hey, go stand in the corner. I tell you the truth. In some places, that would be considered good manners. It would be considered good manners. James is trying to work at the heart of what goes on when people don't recognize the way that the Word of God applies to the very specifics of their situation. I think about the statement that where he says, hey, you can't just tell someone who is in need, who has no food, no clothes, hey, go be well. Again, in some places, in some circumstances, and maybe sometimes for you, you would think, hey, I'm being kind and considerate. I'm even showing empathy. And James says, no, you have not loved your neighbor then as yourself. You are not applying the Word of God. You're not seeking to put into practice in real, tangible, material ways what God's Word says to you. So we have that responsibility for knowing the truth, for applying the truth. And I would also say there's an added responsibility, and I'm not really sure how to phrase this, but I want to say with authority. We have a responsibility to know the truth, to apply the truth, and to do so with authority. I'm not really sure that's exactly what I mean, because the word authority is kind of a loaded word, right? I have authority over, I have an authority over my children, right? I tell them, bed, no TV, eat your food, right? It's blatant, it's direct, and sometimes it's wonderfully heavy-handed. I don't have that authority with other people, but yet the Word of God also expresses the fact that I do have some kind of, maybe responsibility is the best word, but at least that there is this, if I'm a brother in Christ and you're a brother or sister in Christ, then God is saying I have the authority to come to you and say, brother, I see what's going on here. This is not right. Have you forgotten what the Word of God says here? Have you forgotten how God applies this particular truth, and what you're doing right now doesn't match that? Do you see what's going on? Now, it's different, right? It's different than what I would do with my kids, where, you know, if they punch their brother, I'd be like, no, and can't do that. But it is a sense of authority that God gives us over one another, a mutual authority, a mutual accountability. I kind of hate that word, accountability. Maybe because it's just so co-opted by our culture. But this idea that God says, if you are the body of Christ, then you are truly the body of Christ. There is a necessary mutual responsibility and authority to speak truth to one another, even in painful, perhaps, and uncomfortable ways. I mean, you think about the letters of the New Testament, right? Whether it's Paul or Peter or John or James, any one of them, right? There's some tough words, some quote-unquote tough love that happens in those things. And I think what's happening is that serves as a model for us to speak to one another. It's not like all the problems that the church faced stopped once the New Testament stopped being written, right? It's not that the church all of a sudden said, okay, we've got the canon now, we've got everything that we need to know, so churches aren't going to have any problems anymore. Christians aren't going to do stupid stuff anymore. No, we know that's not the case. And so then the ongoing responsibility is true, right? The ongoing ability for one another to speak to each other goes on. We have this responsibility for the truth. I want us to then dig in a little bit more than about this responsibility that we have for each other. I've assumed it up to this point that we understand that there's a responsibility for each other, but I want to speak a little bit more to the nature and the depth of that responsibility. Because think about it this way. The one thing I think that James is presuming here, he's presuming that we're attentive. He's assuming that you know that you have enough of a relationship, enough of a ongoing connection with the other people, other brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would actually know when someone wanders from the truth, when someone wanders away from that what is right and good. And so that what James is saying, he's saying you have a responsibility to just simply pay attention, to watch. Now, he's not calling us to be busybodies and spies or anything like that, but he's simply saying that if you're the body of Christ, you know when something is wrong. Last night I was loading dishes into the dishwasher, to extend this body analogy, and I was dropping silverware into that little basket thing, and right under my fingernail, I poked with a fork. You know, somebody's dirty fork got under my fingernail. That's kind of disgusting to think about. But that one little boo-boo, so to speak, my whole body is consciously aware of it. My mind knows it. Every time I was gripping the steering wheel this morning, I'd be like, oh, that hurts. Oh, yeah, that's from last night. And then I'd forget, and I'd be like, oh, that hurts. Oh, yeah, that's from last night. But the whole body becomes aware of the disease of the one part. And that's the case, right? That's the, should be the same case as what happens within the church. That as one part is wandering away from the truth, the rest of the parts recognize it. And they see it. It's not something that catches them by surprise. Because they know one another. They care for one another. That brings me to my second point, right? Not only do you have to be watchful and attentive, but you also then have to have compassion. You also have to have compassion, right? It's one thing, maybe you've had this experience before where you have been approached by someone because of something you have done. And maybe they were even right about your error, but they had no compassion towards you. In other words, their correction for you wasn't one of love, mutual responsibility, care, concern, a desire to see you made well and whole in Christ, a desire to see you. It was they were right and you were wrong. Well, I think James has an expectation that that is not the case. We don't just turn one another back because so we can put notches in our belt for how many times we have been right and other people have been wrong. We turn one another back because we care for one another. Right? It is truly a grievous thing. You know, I have a friend right now who I think is falling into some pretty serious theological errors. And of course, he thinks I'm involved in opposite theological errors because we disagree, right? And you could think about this in a couple of different ways, right? We could just choose to go our separate ways and be done with it. Or we could do the hard work of saying, hey, let's talk this out. Let's figure this out. I mean, we're not in a church together, so there's a little bit of a difference there. But even though we're not involved in the same church body, there's a recognition that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we should, by God's grace, do everything we can to come to an understanding and say, listen, I think you're wrong. And I think this is why you're wrong. And I love you, brother, and I don't want you to go down this way because I see that this is, if you're really involved in error, then that is a very, very serious thing. It may ultimately lead to disbelief. And so we, eventually, when life gets a little less crazy, we'll spend some more time to talk about those things. Now, if that's the case for me and this brother in Christ who we don't, you know, we're not going to the same church and we don't have a close local body, how much more so is that the case for the local church body? Right? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that means then that everyone is going to believe the exact same thing, right? I mean, I've worshipped as a Presbyterian, I've worshipped in churches where, you know, of course, I believe in infant baptism, where there's been good Baptist brothers and sisters who don't believe in infant baptism. But none of us are so silly to say, okay, well, we can both be right. We know one of us is wrong. And we truly desire the other to come to a knowledge of the truth. Of course, I'm right. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? Oh, man. But no, there's a recognition that we have a mutual responsibility towards one another. And while sometimes you come to a place where you say, okay, well, we've gotten to the point where we agree to disagree. We've understood the responsibility, but nobody is going to say, hey, you know what? You can believe what you want to believe, and I can believe what I believe, and everything's going to be okay. No, one of us is wrong. But we can also still have mutual affection and care for one another. And I think there's also an understanding that there are different levels of these things, right? Some things, while we can say that there is one view of baptism that the Lord holds, and that either I have it or he has it. That's a little bit different than saying there's one view of say, adultery. They can't have multiple views of adultery, right? Well, sometimes it's okay, sometimes it's not. No, there's one. And to turn a brother or a sister back from that is to save their soul. So we have to have attention for one another. We have to have compassion for one another. And I would go one step further and say we also need to, in many cases, strive for sympathy or empathy with the person who is going astray. I want to be careful with this because I'm trying to get at the idea that this, what James is pointing us towards, is imbued. It's filled with this idea of the way that Christ looked upon those who were wandering. He looked upon them with compassion and sympathy and empathy. Right? If you read the Gospels, Jesus, when he approaches the wandering person, when he approaches the tax collector or the prostitute, or the person who is lost in sin, when he approaches a Zacchaeus, so to speak, it's with care, it's with concern, it's with sympathy, it's with empathy. It's this idea that this isn't just a transactional thing. It's a community thing. And I think that that's also what should be reflected in our ongoing work with one another. That God has an expectation that we do so, that it's grounded in love, right? And if we look at Paul's statement from 1 Corinthians 13, right? Notice how that lines very closely with what we're talking about here, right? I can have all knowledge, right? I can speak with the tongues of angels, right? But if I don't have love, then I'm basically useless. And that's a very important concept for us to consider when we're approaching difficult communal responsibilities like this. We can have all the right answers and none of the right motivations. And that's really disconcerting. You know, we can know right things and yet do wrong things. You know, and I think we also need to remember that this can also get very messy. I wanted us to look at Galatians chapter 2 as an example of seeing this lived out. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll just read. I want to read this because I think it's an important example of how two apostles dealt with this circumstance. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I'm looking at Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, interestingly enough, James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, notice this, right? This is a community problem, right? The Jews are sort of separating themselves from the Gentiles. And Paul immediately recognizes that this is a gospel issue. This is a failure to fully comprehend the implications of the gospel in a communal and a social circumstance. So when I saw, verse 14, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And then he goes on and speaks to more of those things. Right? He says, you have broken down the implications of the gospel. You think, oh, I'm Jewish and, you know, these Gentiles, they eat things that I don't eat. They don't follow purity laws that I follow, all these different things. And Paul says, Peter, if you're going to separate yourself from people who are different from you because you think it is in a violation of the law, then you have failed to fully comprehend the fullness of the gospel. And you are tearing down the boundaries of the church, the body which Christ has built. You are in error. You are in error. And what you find then is that Paul was right. Peter was wrong. Now let me tell you this. If an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ can be blamed and fall into error, then brothers and sisters, what do you think is going to happen to us? Right? This is not... We're not talking about here this something that may happen once in a blue moon. I think what James is expecting is that there is sort of this constant churn of us building one another up in Christ and helping us pull ourselves away from error as the body of Christ. And so the value of being in a church is not that you get to sit in a pew and hear someone preach. The value of being in a church, although that certainly is important, the value of being in the church is then how that word becomes applied in your midst. You have a responsibility. Think about this too. Isn't this exactly what... Now, I just said that this is sort of a constant churn. Now I'm going to point to one big example of when this happened. When Nathan went to David because of the sin that he had with Bathsheba. Right? That's a classic example of a person in unrepentant, serious sin where God uses the body, uses Nathan to address it. And what is the result? The result is, as James tells us, the soul was saved from death. Cover a multitude of sins, right? And if you go into Psalm chapter 51, right, which is David's response to his being approached, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." This is Psalm 51, verse 1. "According to the multitude of your tender mercies." What? "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." What does David need? He needs to have his sins covered over. Brothers and sisters, what do you need? You need to have your sins covered over. And as much as we want to think about this being something that is between me and God, yes, that is true. But the Word of God also tells us it also involves the community of God sometimes to get us there. Repentance doesn't happen in a vacuum. Many, many, many times, it is the words of others which will drive us to repentance. Now, I'll tell you the truth. For me, this is one of the greatest values of marriage. Right? That my wife will come to me and say, "What in the world are you doing? Why are you acting that way? Why did you say that? What are you thinking?" And at that point, I have an opportunity. Or I have a choice. Let's put this. I have a choice. I can blow her off. I can tell her, "You know, you don't know what you're talking about. This is fine." Or I can take it to heart that my friend, because she is first my friend, that my sister in Christ has a care for my soul. And she wants me to see where God expects me to change. That's one of the great values of marriage, but it really can be replicated and should be replicated in the church. Obviously, there's a level of intimacy that she has with me there where she doesn't necessarily have to sugarcoat. But if you know Sarah, she's not terribly well at sugarcoating anyway. But, she can just do that. And I think, yes, the level of different relationships have different levels of that. But there still is, I think James is telling us, this mutual responsibility that we have towards one another. And looking back, I think of all the times where I've not taken that responsibility seriously. Or I have been intimidated by that responsibility. Like if I go back to my previous church, and I've certainly talked about that more than one times, and there was a lot of things that didn't go well and didn't go right. Man, I wish there were times where I had taken the responsibility to say, this is wrong, more seriously. And I may have, maybe not, but I may have been able to be more effective there. And because I would have been helping people where they actually needed to be helped, rather than keeping things at arm's length and pushing things off to the side. Well, anyway, but that's me. That's some of the things that I have to think about, and by God's grace and His help, take a different approach to next time they come. But I just want to encourage us, right? If we go back to where we started, this idea of personal responsibility and eternal consequences, and the idea that God saves sinners. Think about then the transforming nature of the gospel. Right? There are all kinds of social constructs in this world. There's he clubs, there's legion groups, there's community networks, there's families. But do you recognize then the difference that James is pointing to? Those groups, whatever value or good that they may have, and I'm not saying they don't have them, but they are of a fundamentally different nature than the nature of the church, if it is expressively living out the gospel in all that it says and does. We will be gently, lovingly, continually prodding one another on to life and holiness. A marvelous thing. And it may get ugly and dirty at times, but yet the worth and the value of it is beyond expression. Because we will be growing to be more and more like Jesus Christ day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. Let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. And that, Father, You give it to us as those who are to be stewards of it. To learn it, to apply it, to live it, to share it with others. To share it not just with those who don't believe, but even continue to share it with us who do believe in the context of the church. And Father, we pray too that we would be able to continue to grow as the body of Christ, that with grace and kindness and love, encourage and help one another, to prod one another on towards holiness, that Christ may be more and more formed in us and reflected in our lives and in our churches. And Father, we pray these things because we cannot do it apart from Your grace. We pray that we would be bold and brave, that we would recognize that the responsibility is real, that we cannot just sit on our hands and say, not my problem. But that, Lord, we can recognize that You have commissioned us for this purpose. And Father, having called us to it, You will give us all things necessary to accomplish it. And so we pray for humility. We pray for compassion. And ask for Christ, Your Son, to be glorified in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our worship by turning to our closing hymn, hymn number 542.